Well, good morning. What a great day to worship, huh? I don't know if the sun's out now, but this morning it was a bright sunrise out on the lake for the faithful few. No, actually, we had a pretty good group from three churches at 6 a.m. out on the at Rotary Park, and the sun rose right on schedule. God just keeps doing that, and it's exciting to worship together on Easter, I think. And I hope you're going to have a day in which the gospel message that we've just sung about is going to impact you personally. And I just trust that you're thinking about how God wants to take these basic truths of the gospel, His death and resurrection, and make some real specific encouragement to your life. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, that's right, Children's Church. Three, 4, and 5-year-olds, make your way there. I guess some of you already have. 1 Corinthians 15, if you need a Bible, there's some at the back there if you'd like to pick one up. One of the natural things of human behavior is that we like to look forward to stuff. I think God built that into us, that we're always wanting to anticipate something about the future. I think that's why there's a Sabbath. That, you know, you work and you go through this and then the weekends are coming, you know. That's how we think. It's part of human nature to look forward to something. And if we don't feel like there's anything to look forward to, it depresses us. Or if there's something we're really looking forward to, it kind of obsesses us. We're just thinking about that thing. We were made to anticipate, but I wonder if sometimes we have set our sights too close. We need something immediate to look forward to. And yet the thing that gives us real joy and purpose and meaning in our life is when we know that we have a brilliant, solid, glorious future eventually. The big picture is important, and that's what 1 Corinthians 15 has been about. We're on our third week of studying through this important chapter, often called the resurrection chapter. And it's telling us that if we're believers in Christ, we're going to be taking a trip. And the trip is to heaven. It's the ultimate, infinite vacation. And so keep the concept in mind that we're in the work week in this life, but we are going to enjoy something forever. And to be able to go there, we have to get... Actually, this metaphor is used in this chapter. We have to have new clothes to go on this vacation. You ever done that? Bought something new to take your trip? New clothes. We need a new body to be able to take this trip to heaven. And this chapter, this part of the chapter, is going to focus on particularly what our body will be like in heaven. So if you ever thought you might need some body improvements, okay, this is for us. We got a great future. Here's the questions that some had been asking in the first century city and church of Corinth. Here's the question that Paul is addressing. Questions. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Two questions. He really answers the second one first. How are they raised? He'll get to that. What kind of body, with what kind of body will they come? You see, there were some in the Corinthian church, evidently, that had some huge questions about resurrection. We've talked previously how the idea of the Greek philosophy, if you will, is that there was an immortality of the soul, but it was a totally foreign concept to think that somehow we're going to have a body that we're really going to somehow be resurrected physically. And so some had objected to that, and Paul's addressed that so far. Verse 12, some of you say there's no resurrection. Well, I think it's the same some who say, okay, Paul, if you say we're going to be resurrected, I'll grant you that just hypothetically. So what kind of body do we have, Paul? That seems to be the idea. Well, he is going to answer it with a series of comparisons. Here's his answer. Beginning of the answer, how foolish, verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Are you following the word picture here? When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. So there is a comparison how that burying someone who has died as a believer is like planting a seed, and the body they have afterward is something very different. The plant is very different than the seed. And yet it's really the same thing, isn't it? So you get, you know, this is us. We don't look so great. But there we are, and we are planted, you could say, we are buried, and what comes to life, the new body, can be very different. Many seeds look alike, but then the plant looks very different. So he says it's kind of like that. Last week, Priscilla and I were taking a walk, and as we came back, we came through our backyard. And as we come through our backyard, we saw Priscilla's flower bed or flower berm. And I tell you, she's a real gardener. She's got a beautiful flower garden right now. It looks something like this. Isn't she great? I mean, she knows how to do it. Well, you know, right now is not the time to look at the flower garden. But there are seeds, there are bulbs under the ground. And we have pictures from last summer that tell us that there is hope. It's going to be better. And so these things are going to come out of that which was planted. So picture yourself as needing to die. It's an interesting thought. But he says, how can you come to life, verse 36, unless you die? It gives us a new perspective of death, because as difficult of a prospect that is, it's the valley of the shadow. And he says, you can't have the new life of the plant unless it dies. He makes more comparisons. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds another. And fish another. He's going to use a series of metaphors. This one is just simply saying, you know, I'm trying to tell you guys that there's different kinds of bodies. He said, just like there are different kinds of bodies. You know, some of the animal world, they got the fins and some have the feathers, and, you know, we have opposable thumbs. So they're different. Same way, he jumps now to another metaphor, verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, referring to the sky. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind. The splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. His point is, don't be surprised that there's different kinds of bodies. He's talking to people who think this is the only kind of body there is. He said, don't think that way. When God created, he created all different kinds of bodies. On a different walk with some friends who came from out of town, we took a night walk and kind of made the mistake of coming up the bike trail here in Port Washington on a night there was no moon. And you could hardly see the trail. But what that does is actually makes the stars more visible. And so we're walking north, and someone picks out the North Star, and, oh, there's the Big Dipper. And the reason we can see the constellation, the Big Dipper, is because stars differ in splendor, and those stand out. And then from our perspective, of course, the sun is absolutely bright. And he says, realize some are going. There are bodies, quote-unquote, Paul says, that are brighter than others. So he's just making that comparison. Now he applies it to the body with which we'll be resurrected. So it will be, verse 42, with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. Try to follow. There are four comparisons. The body that's sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Let's trace the connection here. Old body and new body. Here's the description of the first one. Here's the description of the one we're going to get. Perishable, imperishable. We all know what perishable food items are, right? If you go to the grocery store and you buy some lettuce and other things, and when you go into the house, and it's about July 20 or so, and 105 degrees, let's say, and you left your lettuce in the front seat, for about 8 hours. You find out that lettuce is perishable. He's saying our body is like that lettuce. Look in the mirror. No, not really. But it's a perishable thing. Dishonor versus glory. Dishonor does not mean that our body is a bad thing, but frankly, most of it's worth covering up. It's not, though, an issue of decency he's describing. He's describing a comparative glory. This body is relatively without glory compared to the one we're going to have. Now, we do pretty good glorifying this body. I think you guys have done a great job on Easter Sunday morning. You know, you wear your best, you put your hair however, and so we try to glorify it the best we can, but by comparison, it's terribly inferior to the body we're going to have. Weakness and power. Everybody over, you know, about 30 understands what that means. There's something weak going on, you know, in our bodies. This week I was at the chiropractor and had to talk to him about my knee. I found out what a meniscus is. It's a thing in knee that causes pain. Okay? So that's what that is. So there's a weakness thing compared to a body that will have no weakness. Won't that be wonderful? Forever. Forever. And realize as we're comparing these bodies, get a perspective of time. We have this body from birth to about death. Okay? And then the second body you have from there on out. So this is very temporary. Then you got the natural and the spiritual. When he says the spiritual body, he doesn't mean that it's not a real body. We could say, we're going to be spirits. You know, we talked about that last week. You know, it's not like I'm going to be, if I die, I'm not the whisper in the wind in Priscilla's flower garden or whatever. I won't do that to her. That's a natural body, this one, and use the word supernatural. One with, you want to call it superpowers, you know, that kind of concept we get, but it's a different kind of body. He makes more comparisons as he keeps going in verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. He's starting on another set of comparisons. As I was studying through that, I was thinking, man, he's made his point. I already got it. But he goes on. He wants us to think about, for a change, our future existence. We are so wrapped up in this life and this body. He said, I've got to get your attention to think about this one. So he says it's like the first Adam and the last Adam. Well, we all know who the first Adam is. Who's the second or last Adam? Christ. Christ is the last Adam. So he says, picture two men. And Christ was indeed the God-man. You got the first man, and the body he had is a body that we have now, that kind of body. Now picture the last Adam, Christ, and the body he had after his resurrection is like the one we will have. So another set of comparisons. The spiritual did not come first, verse 46, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man, Christ, from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And then he says, he applies it to us, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Another set of comparisons. Just look at him. A soul and a life-giving spirit. Notice that contrast in verse 45. When he says it's written that the first Adam was a living soul or living being, depending on what Bible translation you have, he's referring to Genesis 2:7, where it says God breathed into Adam and he became a living being or soul. The contrast between the first and the second or last Adam here, I don't think is so much a distinction between soul and spirit, like he's trying to define those difficult terms once for all. The major contrast seems to be between the one who had to receive life and the one who was able to give it. Inferior, superior. To receive life, that's a great thing. He was a living soul, but he received it. From who? Well, from God. That tells you who Christ was. Christ is the life-giving or quickening spirit. Again, then, natural, spiritual, Adam from dust, Christ from heaven, body suitable for earth, body suitable for heaven. But we experience both kinds of bodies because it's like Christ's body. And I like what Paul told the Philippians. Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like His glorious bodies. And do we realize that the body we have, the body we will have, is also a real and physical, though glorified body? There has sometimes been some teaching that the resurrection, even like they struggled with there in Corinth, that the resurrection isn't really literal, physical, bodily, and so forth. And they will even sometimes argue that Christ's resurrection was not literal or physical. And you have to think, well, wait a minute. If it wasn't literal or physical, why was the tomb empty? It was empty because it was that body transformed, and it's this body that'll be transformed like His. And then some examples of the life of Christ between His resurrection and His ascension. He told the disciples, Luke 24:39, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He says, I'm not immaterial, a ghost. They gave Him a piece of broiled fish and He took it and ate it. Here's something unusual, John 20, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. So that the body is very different with which Christ was raised. He didn't have to unlock the door to come in. There's a spatial thing there that we don't understand. You talk about a supernatural body, but yet it was physical again. He said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side. It's a physical but very different body. Are you looking forward to that one? You know, we don't have all the answers. We don't know exactly what heaven's like. We don't know exactly what we're like in heaven. But we know enough that we should be looking forward to the trip. And to sum it all up, in this section about answering the second question of what kind of body, Paul says this in verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood, meaning this body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You got to have the right body for the right place. You got to have the right body to be in this environment, but you don't put your lettuce out in the sun. So the perishable's got to change. And he's saying there's going to have to be a transformation for the trip to heaven to work. Everybody has to go through the transformation to be in heaven. And he's already pointed out that the major issue is that as a believer in Christ would die, that it's like a seed, and you got to die, and then you get the new body. But, as he answers the second question, which is really his first, how are the dead raised? He says there is actually one possibility that you might not have to die. And you go, what? Yeah, look at the next verse, verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, maybe some of you have seen that on a plaque in a church nursery. Look at it carefully. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That is an example of taking a passage out of context badly. We will not all sleep means we will not all die. What? After telling us about death and resurrection, he's saying, we will not all die? No, he's actually saying that it's possible that some of us in this room might not die. They say death and taxes is certain. Now we're down to taxes. But we might not die if, because he hasn't finished the sentence, if we are alive on earth when the resurrection event occurs. We don't like have to quickly die and be raised. It's like Paul puts an asterisk beside our name. If we're one of those who's alive when this event takes place, we actually will be changed, transformed, given the new body without dying. He goes on to explain verse 52. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He is describing an event that we often call the rapture. It's a term that's taken from a passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 describing the same event, and we'll look at that in a minute. But it's describing the time when Christ comes back. If you remember last week, going back to verse 24, Paul alluded to this. He said, then the end, verse 23, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits gets the new body, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Listen very carefully and personally. Here's the issue. Do we belong to him? Because if so, what this event describes is our specific future. As we looked at that last week, we kind of outlined the events of the resurrection rapture. First of all, Christ was resurrected. He was the first resurrection. Sometimes people bring up the fact that before Christ was raised, there were others who were raised from the dead. There are some Old Testament miracles like that. Jesus raised Lazarus. But when they were raised, what kind of body did they get? The same old kind. And so they went through death twice. Christ really is the first fruits in terms of the new glorified body. Christ the first fruits. Now here's we live in the time after Christ. We call it the church age. Here's today, somewhere along the line. No date setting here. I don't know how much longer we got, but I know the next event, because the Bible tells us the next event is our resurrection or rapture. And then Paul referred, as we saw last week, to the end, which is some other final event. We are looking at this event that verse 52 describes. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That is the return of Christ in the rapture. And we'll get to that other passage in a moment, but let's just kind of visualize it. Christ comes back, we'll see, in the air. This is the next event. Christ comes back in the air, and then it says that the dead in Christ will rise also, or first, and we who are alive and remain, if we're in the second category, will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So it's an instantaneous event that happens how fast? In a flash. In a flash. Or in a moment. The word flash here in verse 52 is actually the Greek word from which our word atom comes from. Not the name atom, but atom, the particle, A-T-O-M. Because, and the reason the atom was called that, I guess, is because it was considered to be indivisible. I know, we can split the atom now. But it means an indivisible particle. Here it refers to what is perceived as an indivisible piece of time. So short you can't even divide it. A synonym is in the twinkling of an eye. If it means a blink of the eye, it's 3/10 of a second to blink your eye. Time it sometime, you'll see. It's saying it's instantaneous. It's like boom. It all happens like that. At the last trumpet. So there's a loud trumpet. If you think if someone walked in here with a human trumpet, we would be shocked. What would God's trumpet sound like? And it's that all happens like that together. Okay, now here's the passage in 1 Thessalonians, just to kind of confirm and fill in the blanks of this incredible event. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, that's Jesus, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. That's how it works, that some will experience death, and some, if we're alive when it happens, will be transformed actually without death. But to participate in this event, we have to be the ones who are in Christ, or 1 Corinthians 15, the ones who belong to him. This event has been pictured in different ways. I want to show you a video clip right now of one of the ways of trying to get our minds around what it might be like when Christ comes back.
Do not know the hour your Lord is coming.
this is obviously a video portrayal, but it's a real event. This is a doctrinal truth. This is what is actually going to happen. It's a personal event. It's those who are in Christ. It's those who belong to Him. And there is no more important question that any of us could ask ourselves and answer than the question, will I be ready for that event? Am I in Christ? Now, actually, that's what this chapter has been about. He's talking about the resurrection and so forth. But you know how he started the chapter? If you think back a couple of messages back, go back to verse 2. He says, I want to tell you the gospel, the good news by which you are saved. He says, I want to tell you how you can be sure that you are in Christ so that you will be the one who is resurrected or raptured when I come back. By this gospel, verse 2, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. He says, if you are depending upon the right thing, you will be saved. What is that right thing that we must depend upon? Verse 3, 4, and 5, he says, What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. I mean, there is nothing more important. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, proving that He was raised. So think it through. He says, you are saved if you hold on to these truths. What are these truths? That Christ died for our sins and rose again. The gospel by which we are saved is what? That Christ died for our sins and rose again. The last two times we have pictured this passage, I'll just want to mention it one more time. As if we were thrown off of a sinking ship. And as we're out in the water, we find ourselves next to two ropes. We want to be saved, right? We're out in the water, and here's a rope. This rope is attached to the lifeboat. The other rope is attached to the anchor that's on its way down. It matters greatly what you depend upon at that moment, which rope you grab onto. He says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, which is what? That Christ died for your sins and rose again. You see, the whole world really has a choice between two ropes, a choice between two things that they can depend upon for eternal life in heaven. One is to depend upon the fact that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. The other view is everything else that people might think. On this side is really the choice of me trusting in what I do. And it might have a religious label on it. It might have a world religion label on it. It might be a ritual that we went through as a baby that we're depending on. It might be a church name. It might be money that we gave that we thought would help earn our way in. It might be all of our efforts to be a good person and help people. But it boils down to the wrong rope because it's me trusting in me. And God says, I loved you so much that I provided the only way that would actually pay for your sins. I sent my Son to die for your sins and rose again victoriously. That is the gospel. And so the question that we need to answer, and if you've never settled this or it's never been clear in your heart, it's a decision that would be great to make on this Easter Sunday. And that is, are you trusting in Christ that He died for your sins and rose again? Or are you trusting in yourself or some church or some merit of your own? What are you trusting in for eternal life? How do you make that decision? You just decide. You see, God knows our heart. He's an infinite God. He knows our thoughts. He knows if we've been depending on this, and all we need to do is decide to depend on this. It's not a magic prayer you pray. You don't have to walk down an aisle, though some people have expressed it while they do that. The choice is something you make internally between you and God. And if that has become clear for you, just make that choice. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have this eternal life. If you have any questions about that decision, I trust that you'd ask somebody here at the church, myself, or some friend you know here, to make sure that you've made that decision. The passage goes on to explain the resurrection now in terms of those who have made that decision. Here's what's going to happen, verse 53. For the perishable, us in this body, when Christ comes back, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Could die, and then can't die. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. You know, the thing swallowed is always lesser than the thing swallowing, right? Death doesn't stand a chance against the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when He, because of His power and His resurrection, transforms us, it's going to happen. Death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, then is another quote from the Old Testament, Hosea 13, 14. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's a taunt, really. It's like you're picturing death. Remember, like Paul's called death the enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so it's like we're looking at the enemy of death and saying, you got nothing on me. Because of Christ, because I am in Christ, I have victory over you. And there is no power in death that the believer in the resurrected Christ cannot overcome. And so it's a guarantee, it's a promise because of the resurrection. So the picture is beautiful, though. If you go back to verse 53 and 54, it's like those clothes, right? The clothes for the new trip. You're going to put on new clothes. It actually gives us, I think, a good and healthy view of how to think about our own bodies. Do you ever realize that maybe we were never meant to be satisfied with this body? That'd be different. Think about all the time we spend obsessing, really, about our bodies, and we were never meant to make them that important. It's like the old dirty work clothes compared to the new clothes you put on afterwards. You don't really care that much how you look in your work clothes. Now, depending on where you work, but if you're just out doing the grungy stuff. When I was picking out pictures for the flower garden, you know, I had some from last summer that included the gardener. I've been a husband long enough to know that on Easter Sunday, I don't put a picture of the gardener in her gardening clothes up on the screen in front of you guys. I think she looks great in her gardening clothes too, but it's just not something you do. So those are the work clothes. And we should think of this body in a sense like the work clothes. And that's, it's not the end of all things, you know. But the trouble is that as we think about our bodies, sometimes we can spend our whole life thinking critically about our body, or sometimes thinking proudly about our body. Which one's right? Neither. The bodies were made for function, not fashion. They're temporary. Take care of them, be a good steward, try to look decent, pretty even. If they break, try to fix them. But it's all going to be swallowed up. We're going to get the new body. Paul has laid out the doctrine of the death and resurrection of Christ as the basis for our salvation. As he comes to the end of this chapter, as he often does, he says, "Now I want you to see how this affects your life personally." Doctrine is meant to transform us. It's the basis. It's the structure on which our faith is built. But it is not just to stay a dry skeleton, if you will. It is meant to transform the way we live even now. I think that's what he does in these last couple of verses. He tells us how it should transform our attitude about life, and then it's going to transform what we do, our actions. Attitude and actions. I think attitude is in view in verse 56 and verse 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, hang on to those phrases. We'll come back and explain them. But it's part of a larger context. sting of death is sin. The power of sin is a law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound like an attitude to you? That's an attitude we can live with. Thanks be to God, to live with gratitude to God for the fact He's given us victory. Over what? Well, that's where you need some of the negative statements of verse 56. The sting of death is sin. Now, He's used the word sting before. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death. As we think of that word, usually as we think of the sting of death, we think of its effect on us, right? How we feel emotionally when death, you know, gets close, somebody we knew well and loved, family, spouse, something. This word sting, though that would be true, this word sting is actually not talking about the effect. It's talking about the cause of death. It's really the word stinger. It means a sharp object, and it's saying how that the cause of death is sin. You could substitute the word stinger. You could use the word poison. That's what's on a stinger. The poison of sin is death. The poison of death is sin. The cause of death is sin. Sin is the poison that caused death. If we thought of sin as poison, I think we'd be a whole lot less attracted to it. Rats eat poison because it's attractive, and then they die. We see sin as attractive. We should be thinking of it like rat poison. And suddenly, the temptations we have would seem differently. And so that something we're drawn to as an addiction or a relationship or the internet or whatever, that we see that, wait a minute, that's rat poison. It's attractive, yes, but the stinger or cause of death is sin. And then it says, and the power of sin is the law. Now, wait a minute, I thought God's law was a good thing. Oh, it is. Take the Ten Commandments. They represent the holiness of God. But it's saying the power of sin is the law. The law actually exposes the horrid power of sin. That's why nobody is ever saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Ever hear people say that or ever thought that? Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, have you kept them perfectly? Have you lived your whole life without, let's say, envy maybe? You see, no, the law was there to expose that we are sinners. The law is not how we become holy. And sometimes as Christians already, as believers, we have kind of adopted that whole law mentality that the way we are a good Christian is to keep all the good Christian rules, some of which may indeed be in Scripture, some of which have become kind of our expectation. We've got to do these things because they're on my list or on my friend's list. And so we can develop a mindset of the Christian life is keeping rules. Here's the problem with that. Either we think, hey, I'm doing a pretty good job of that. That's a sin of legalism and pride. I'm doing a pretty good job. We have to defend ourselves. I'm keeping the law. Or we realize, oh, I'm just a horrible sinner. And we feel that condemnation of self-hate. And Christians sometimes live in one ditch or the other their whole life because they have focused on rules as the definition of holiness. Instead, what Paul says is, oh, thanks be to God, I'm delivered from both sides. I don't have to live in this self-condemnation about how bad I am, and I don't need to live in the pride of trying to prove how good I am. Instead, I'm going to stay on the road and focus on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ because He has forgiven me of my sin, and He has propelled me by His grace to live a holy life that pleases Him, not keeping someone's rules, obeying God and pleasing Him with everything that I do. Thanks be to God. What a refreshing new attitude towards the Christian life to be motivated by grace instead of by law, because the law will never motivate us. Guilt will never bring us to true holiness. But Christ, the victory He gives, that will do it. The next application, verse 58, is kind of answering that question of Francis Schaeffer many years ago. How then should we live? Paul says, I hope you'd ask that. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Brothers, fellow Christians, stand firm, let nothing move you. I think he's going back to the beginning of the chapter. He's saying, the gospel is what? Christ died for your sins and rose again. Never budge from that doctrine. Don't ever add works into it. Don't try to fudge. Say, well, you got to kind of do this and that. The gospel is Christ died for your sins and rose again. Let nothing move you from that, but make sure you apply that by always giving yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. To give yourself fully to something means that you will sacrificially live for the sake of something else. For what? For the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord. Not our personal agenda within the work of the Lord. That we can do. But no, he says, because your labor, if it's in the Lord, is not in vain. The last time he used the word vain, this word vain in this chapter, was in verse 14, where he said, if there's no resurrection, then our preaching's vain, your faith is vain. You know, we said, you know, everything about church is vain. It's just worthless. It's an empty jar. But now he's saying the same thing here. The way you live a life that is not empty is to be motivated by the grace of God, knowing you'll spend an eternity with God, and then fill your life with abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, what's the work of the Lord? He must be writing this to pastors and missionaries, right? Actually not. He was writing to the church at Corinth. Frankly, a somewhat immature church. People who went and did their job every day. People who were housewives. People who were slaves, or they were masters, or they whatever. And he says, I want you to abound in the work of the Lord. We have sometimes had the impression that the work of the Lord is what Sid does or what a missionary does, and then those 2 hours that I prepare and teach my Sunday school class. If that's all the work of the Lord, then boy, that sure wipes out most of what the body of Christ does all week long. The work of the Lord is everything God gives you to do all day long, every day, wherever you do it. Earlier in this book, he wrote, whatever you do, then whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. So as you go to work on a Monday morning after Easter, realize God has assigned you this work, and you can glorify Him how you do that work, and you can glorify Him the way you relate to people at that work. And if God gives you the opportunity to share the gospel, these people at work are the very people who need the gospel that Christ died for the sins and rose again. But everything in every waking moment, whatever God has called you to, is the work of the Lord. He says, and abound in the work of the Lord, because then you know it's not a waste. You won't live a wasted life. We all like to look forward to something, and I tell you, this is something to look forward to. You know what makes vacations something we anticipate? And that's by working hard for how many weeks to get that week off. This life is the work week. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Because when you know that you have this new body and a new place to live in the perfect presence of God forever, it makes everything worthwhile that you do in sacrificially living for Him right now. Let's pray and then prepare for our time of celebrating His death. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for everything you've done for us through Christ. It's 2,000 years ago. It's historical. Sometimes it's very routine in our mind and becomes just this vague fact out there and not personal. Lord, we realize the eternal stakes. If your word is true at all, it's true completely. And so we rest on these truths of your death and resurrection in our place, knowing that there was an eternal transaction that took place on the cross, of which we benefit if we place our trust, our dependence on you. I pray for anyone here this morning who has not made that decision yet personally for themselves, that they would choose before you to depend on you, not maybe knowing everything about what the Christian life will involve, maybe not understanding everything what the Bible says, but we know that you died in our place, and so we put our trust in you. And we just ask you, Lord, to give us the grace to fully give ourselves to whatever you call us to do between now and the day you return and that trumpet sounds. In Jesus' name, amen.